If you will be turning to the book of Ephesians, I want to talk to you for a minute. Shelby sends her love and warmest greetings. I have told several of you already today, there are only a couple of places where I go without her since the last bout I had with severe illness. You're fabulous, I can tell you this. Anybody listening later on will have to just understand. She doesn't let me go to the bathroom by myself if I close the door, so I don't go many places without her. But she knows when I come up here, Bridget and Alberta take care of me, and she has to do some things at home now and then. And so I almost have to force her to stay home, but she sends her love to you. And you folks have been dear to me for a long, long time. This congregation at Dingus, God's just mixed our lives together, our friends at Ashland, in such a remarkable way. And there's never a day that passes that I don't call your names before our God in prayer and give thanks to Him and seek His grace for you. For a good many of you, I have had occasion to rejoice with you on many occasions and some occasion to weep with you. And I've given you the best counsel I know in time of trial, difficulty, heartache, and heaviness. The best thing you can do is bury yourself in the book of God. Mm-hmm. Bury yourself in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. When I have great heaviness, the heavier the burden, David, the less I talk about it. Doesn't do any good. The greater the heartache, the less I talk to anybody about it. I try to bury myself in Scripture. Bury myself in my Redeemer. And bury myself in the things of heaven. And that's where I've been for the last several days. And I want to, if God will enable me, talk to you tonight about heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 6. God the Holy Ghost always focuses the attention of believing sinners on Christ, on heavenly things. He always draws us away from self to Christ, away from wickedness to righteousness, away from flesh to spirit, away from earth to heaven, away from trouble to the ark of safety and salvation. Anything that focuses your mind and mine on anything less is not of God. Did you hear me? Anything that focuses your mind and heart, or my mind and heart, on anything less than Christ and eternity and heavenly glory is not of God. It will do you no good. It will not benefit you. Listen to the scriptures. You don't need to turn to these passages. They're familiar to you. I'll just give you the reference and you look at them later. Just listen as I read. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Spirit of God says to us by the Apostle Paul, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, that's Christ. Whatsoever things are honest, that's the gospel of God. Whatsoever things are just, that's God's salvation. Whatsoever things are pure, that's the love of God in Christ. Whatsoever things are lovely, that's Christ, the altogether lovely one. Whatsoever things are of good report, that's the person and work of our Savior. If there be any virtue, that's our Redeemer. If there be any praise, that's the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All His person, all His works, all His grace, all His providence. Think on these things. Think on these things. We have about us a horrid, evil propensity to think on evil rather than good, to dwell on pain rather than pleasure, to talk about miserable things rather than delightful things, to focus our minds upon carnal, corrupt, dying things rather than spiritual, eternal, undying things. And that's always wrong. Let us set our hearts and ask God to graciously set our hearts on Christ our Redeemer. Listen to what he says to us in Colossians chapter 3. If then you be risen with Christ, and we are, seek those things which are above. Oh, Brother Don, you know we're seeking heaven. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. He tells us what he's talking about. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now this is what I'm telling you. Set your affection. Singular, not plural. Set your affection. He's saying, Don Fortin and Tom Harding, fix your heart on one thing. Fix your heart on just one thing. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How come? For you're dead. All of this, I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. Now, either that's true or it's not true. I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So why always be thinking about death? I'm not talking about dying. That's a good thing to think about. Then you're going to glory. I'm talking about this state of earthly death, where nothing exists except corruption. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you ought to always, when you read the last two verses of that chapter, go before it and read at least the first 16 verses in chapter 4. Paul is talking about shipwreck and betrayal and sickness and imprisonment and bonds and persecution and affliction. Now listen to how he describes it. He's talking about the life of a believer in this world. What is that? It's a life of betrayal. It's a life of sickness. It's a life of bondage. It's a life of death. It's a life of affliction. It's a life of sorrow. That's just what it is to be a child of Adam. That's what life in this world is. Brother Scott Richardson once said from our pulpit, he said, life begins with a slap on the bottom and ends with a shovel full of dirt in your face and ain't nothing in between but bumps and bruises. That's a pretty good description. Now listen to how Paul speaks of it. For our light affliction, he puts them all together as one. Our light affliction. Our featherweight trouble. Whatever it is. Our light affliction. Which is but for a moment. It just, it's gone. Gone. What was that bump you had on your head compared to all your life? It's just gone. It's gone. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh. Isn't that a wonderful word? Worketh. Not, it's going to turn out okay. It's okay right now. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our God wisely and graciously, before the world began, arranged every heartache, every tear, every bereavement, every trouble. And in his providence, he graciously brings them to pass, sometimes by the hand of angels and sometimes by the hand of devils, sometimes by friends and sometimes by foes. But all the while, they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Peter put it this way, the trial of your faith, more precious than all the things on this earth. What's this? It's going to redound to the praise, honor, and glory of our God. Paul is telling us, the Spirit of God is telling us, whatever your affliction is, whatever it is, and they're all lumped together, whatever it is, don't get too downcast with it. Don't get too upset with it. Don't get angry with God. Heaven could not be so glorious as it shall be when the affliction is over. Our light affliction, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Now let me tell you exactly what that means. They just don't matter. They just don't matter. But Brother Don, you don't know what I'm going through. Yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. They don't matter. They're featherweight. They're featherweight. But the things which are not seen, they're eternal. Now that matters. That matters. The things which are not seen. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. As God the Holy Ghost will enable me to do, I want to preach to you tonight about heavenly things. Heavenly places, that's my subject. When you read through the book of Ephesians, I'll help you understand it. Throughout these six chapters, the Spirit of God is driving home one blessed truth. Just one thing. Just one thing. He's talking to believers, to saved sinners, to redeemed, justified, regenerated men and women. And he's telling us about our union with Christ. That's what the whole book's about. Our union with Christ. He's telling us as saved sinners that we have with Christ a union of eternal grace, in the experience of grace, in the life of grace, and in the warfare of grace. The believer's life is a life union with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. If you get that, you go home and just sing praise the rest of the night. The believer's life is a life union with the Son of God, our divine God-man mediator, a life union with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking now like just a marriage union. That's wonderful. But the marriage union's soon going to end. I'm not talking now just about a family union. My granddaughter came over this morning. I had to put off starting my trip up here for a couple of hours, and it didn't bother me a bit. I got to see my granddaughter for a couple of hours. Man alive, Tom can wait a while. I got to see my granddaughter. But that's going to end soon. That union's going to end soon. I'm not talking just about a union of friends. It's so good to see you, my friends. Oh, it's good. I drove up Tom Bridges' driveway this afternoon before I got out of the truck. He came out there, reached out to hug my neck. That's good. But that union, that's going to end. That's going to end. I'm talking about a union from which there is no separation at any time from eternity. I'm talking about a union that can't be dissolved, that can't be interrupted, that can't be in any way injured, an eternal union with Jesus Christ the Lord. Really and truly. Now I know you're going to hear this and think that's wonderful and kind of pass over it real quickly. I pray God will just drive it into your heart and let your mind just be completely consumed with it. This union is real. It's a real union. More real than the union of that hand to this body and this body to this head. It's a real union. You can sever the hand or the head from this body, but not this union. We have eternal life in Christ. Eternal life with Christ. You may have noticed this if you use a concordance when you study scriptures. In the Word of God, in the New Testament, you run across these words, eternal life and everlasting life. Do you know the words are exactly the same in the Greek text? Exactly the same word. But our translators exercise great wisdom. Every time they use the words eternal life, every single time, they're referring to that which God gave us in union with Christ before the world was. Every time they speak of everlasting life, they're talking about our experience of it in the grace of God. Every single time. It's eternal, but I didn't know anything about it until about 1967. And then it is put in there. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it is everlasting life. This ain't going to end. It's just going to get better. It's eternal. How long have I had life with Christ? For as long as I've been in Christ. For as long as I've been in Christ. And Lionel, there was never a time when I wasn't in Him. How do you explain that? If I could explain what I preach, I'd be a sharp fellow, but I can't. I just simply tell you what I know God reveals in this book. That much and no more, and I hope no less. I have had life in Christ and life with Christ forever from eternity. It was made manifest in time. It was experienced in time, but it was mine long before Adam was created in the garden in eternity. All right, now let's look here in Ephesians 6, verse 10. As Paul draws this epistle to its conclusion, he uses a strong admonition, urging us to be strong in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, let me wrap this up. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. If we would live for God, if we would honor God, if we would serve God, the cause of God, the glory of God, the gospel of God, the people of God, we must get our strength from Him. From the power of His might. From the vigor of His force. From the vitality of His omnipotence. Now don't dismiss that casually. If God the Holy Spirit has given you faith and life in Christ, if He's caused you to trust the Son of God, you cannot be a stranger to the warfare that every believer experiences in this world. And if we would wage a good warfare, we must know where our strength lies. Now listen to me. You can't find any in yourself. It's not in your experience. It's not in your knowledge. It's not in your ambitions. It's not in your sanctification. It's not in your resolutions and determinations. It's not in your living right. Nothing. It's nowhere in you, but rather in the Lord. Be strong in the vitality of His omnipotence, in the power of His might. Live constantly leaning upon Him. You remember the Apostle Paul describes his experience in 2 Corinthians 12, and he learned, when I am weak, then I'm strong. But when I foolishly imagine that I'm strong, I'm not just weak, I'm utter weakness. Christ alone is strength. His grace alone is sufficient. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. His strength, His righteousness, His blood, His grace, His intercession, that's our strength. David's saying, and oh, for God to give me grace that I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine own. But what's your strength? Christ my Redeemer, my God, Jehovah my Savior, His righteousness. That's how I walk through this world. Next, the apostle tells us in verse 11 that we must put on. I got out of the truck, got there a little bit ago, and I reached in the back, pulled this coat off of a hanger. My wife hung it on, and I put it on. I didn't press it. I didn't clean it. I just put it on. I didn't make the coat. I just put it on. As a matter of fact, it was a gift. I didn't even buy the coat. I just put it on. That's talking about deliberate, willful, determined, decided purpose put into action. I reached in the truck, got the coat, and put it on. Now, children of God, constantly acknowledge your weakness. And acknowledging your weakness, look to Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. And it tells us why. That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Being in a state of war, we must always be ready for battle. In a state of war, the soldier is never separated from his weapons. He's always prepared for battle immediately. When there's no war, he may leave him in camp and go fishing. But in a state of war, if he should get an opportunity to catch a fish, he's got his weapons right there with him. We are always in a state of war. Let us always be ready for battle, always putting on the whole armor of God. In this specific place, Paul is not talking to us now as our Lord Jesus does in Matthew 16. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. That means you and I, the church of God, God's servants, we are to assault the very gates of hell with the gospel of God's grace and watch them fall. That the gates of hell are weapons of defense. And we assault the gates of hell by the gospel. But here he's talking about something else. He's talking about standing. He's talking about standing. Be ready always for the assault of Satan against you. Prepared to withstand the wiles. What a wise word to use. The crafty, subtle, deceitful, serpent-like ways of the devil. They're always wiles. They always come from fellows like Joab. They run out to greet you just like Brother Tom did me when I came up. Oh, brother, it's good to see you. And you got it under the fifth rib. The subtle, crafty wiles of the devil. How come that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive? Then in verse 12, Paul tells us with whom we do battle and where. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemies are not frail mortal men, flesh and blood. Our enemies are not abortionists and sodomites and prostitutions and drug addicts and all that stuff. Our enemies are not the political forces of the world. Our enemies are not the governments of the world. Our enemies are not all of the various things in this world. I recognize you and I, we're from a part of the country that they kind of refer to us as rednecks, and what they don't realize is we wear it as a badge of honor. I understand that. But folks living as we do with a conservative southern bent of mind, I'll be polite. we have just a natural tendency to be drawn to conspiracies. Oh, they're in a conspiracy. They're going to get us. And we get intrigued with it. That's not who our enemies are. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Our enemies are the rulers of the darkness of this world. I'm not so much concerned about the United States government passing laws telling me I can't say certain things from the pulpit because it'd be a hate crime. That's not going to bother me any. I'll take whatever the consequences are. That doesn't concern me near as much as this. He's talking about messengers of Satan, demons of hell, and men who transform themselves into angels of light that they may turn us away from the simplicity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, the simplicity of Christ. You know what that word is? Well, Gary, that word is the singleness of Christ. What word? What's he talking about? Turn you away from Christ to something else. That's all. Doesn't matter what it is. What is it? What is it you hope for? What is it you rejoice in? What is it that occupies your mind? What is it that you preach? What is it that you study? What is it that you want to know? What is it you want to be devoted to? Christ. Well, what else? Nothing. Everything else is interference. Everything else is a distraction. Everything else will just draw you away from Him. Be it political or be it spiritual, be it doctrinal or be it civil, whatever else it is, it'll draw you away from Him. These words translated here in high places are used five times in the Word of God, just five times. Every other time they are translated, the exact same words are translated in heavenly places. All five times they're used in the book of Ephesians, only by the Apostle Paul. So I want us to look at those five references to these heavenly places and remember as we do that Paul is talking to us about the blessed, blessed union of our souls with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1. I'm not going to do much preaching tonight. I'm just going to read scripture to you and let you just wallow around in it. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, the Spirit of God tells us that our union with Christ is an eternal union of blessedness. An eternal union of love. An eternal union of acceptance. An eternal union of complacency. An eternal union of delight of God with us. An eternal union of God being complacent, delighting in, rejoicing in, accepting, favoring, and smiling on us. Wow. A union that nothing in time can change or affect in any way. You mean, Pastor, God Almighty, the triune Jehovah, in all His holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth, was before the world began, pleased with us, delighted in us, favored us, accepted us, rejoiced in us, was completely satisfied with us? I wouldn't tell you that for the world. Let's see if God does. Let's see if God does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, oh, what wonderful words, at one time with finality in the past, blessed us. How is that? With all spiritual blessings. Everything that God can give to a man. Everything that God can give to a man in His favor. Everything. Every blessing God can heap upon humanity. Every blessing God has for anybody. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Look at it now. In heavenly places. How's that? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. To be in Christ is to be blessed of God, loved of God, delightful to God, rejoicing to God's heart from forever. Read on. According as, that is, this is how God blesses men. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And folks talk about election and predestination, say those are hard doctrines. No, Paul just told us this loving doctrine, most loving doctrine in the world. If it weren't for election, there'd be no blessedness. If it weren't for predestination, there'd be no salvation. A few years ago, I was having to take some therapy at the Wellness Center, and word got out I was a preacher. And one of the young ladies, always beware of female theologians, but she said to me in front of a bunch of folks, she said, "You're not one of those Calvinists, are you?" Of course, she knew I was. Word's been out a long time. I tried to hide it. Now, I don't use that term much, don't like it much. And I said to her, since everybody was listening, I said, "Honey, I'm so Calvinistic, I'd make John Calvin look like an Arminian." If you're talking about election and predestination and limited atonement, of course I believe it and preach it every day. She looked shocked, and everybody else did too. God did this from eternity. You can't be blessed except by God's election. Deny election, you deny salvation, deny predestination, you deny God. And this is the most loving thing on this earth. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, that's deep doctrine. I don't see how you can understand that. I don't know anybody I've ever met in my life who understood the English language, who didn't know what it was to predestinate. That's one of the simplest words in the Bible. The problem not understanding it, the problem is you do. And you hate the fact that God does it. You hate the fact that God's God, not you. That's the only time folks get upset with that. Read on. He did this according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, that is, in all his matchless blessed grace from eternity, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So that God looks at Tom Harding, and I'm sure this never happens, but when Tom gets out of sorts and Bridget's so mad at him, she could throw bricks at him, and God's smiling all the time. And she's got reason to be mad. That's right. That's right. He accepted us. Not he accepts us up and down. He accepted us at one time, with finality, in eternity, in Christ. Always smiling. Sometimes he hides his face and you can't see his smiling face. And sometimes he looks like he's angry. But all the time he's smiling with delight. The word used here is the very same word used when the angel came to Mary and said to her, "Thou art highly favored of God." God has favored us with his favor in Christ Jesus. You believe you're one of God's favorites? Yes, I do. One of God's favorites. You think you're something special? Yeah, I do. To God. How much so? Read on. In whom? In Christ the Beloved, in whom we're accepted and blessed from eternity in the union of life with him, we have redemption. What is that talking about? Redemption through his blood, that's the forgiveness of sins. Everybody for whom blood was shed has been forgiven of their sins from eternity, for Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, how can that be? According to the riches of his grace. Wherein, that is, in all this grace, he hath abounded toward us. He's showed it to us in all wisdom and prudence, in all wisdom and skill, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. How do you know you're one of God's favorites? Because he showed me. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ? Who was it? It was the triune God who trusted the mediator who stood before God as our surety before the world was. He trusted him with all his will, all his purpose, all his glory, all his people. If God trusts Christ with everything, I reckon I can trust my little peanut life with him. If God trusts Christ with everything, his will, his purpose, his glory, his people, everything, the making and the ruling and the disposing of the entire universe for the glory of God and the saving of his people, he's a trustworthy Savior. All right, let's move on. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we're told that we have a union with Christ that is a resurrection union with him. Let's go on in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost trusted him. You also trusted him. When? After that you heard the word of truth. Quite literally, there should be a definite article here. After you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I advise folks all the time, don't read garbage when you read good stuff. And don't feed out a trash can when you eat steak on the table. That's kind of nonsense. So I don't commonly read bad commentaries that I know are going to be bad. But I have read over the past 50 years every good commentary I can find on that statement. And I haven't found one yet that begins to explain it, so I won't try to explain it now. But I know it says this much. When you heard the word of the truth, you heard the gospel of your salvation. God Almighty came and preached the gospel to you. God Almighty came and preached the gospel to you. I can't do that. I just tell it in your ears. He tells it in your heart. God came to a fellow named Enoch back before the flood. An ungodly wretch of a man. A vile fallen son of Adam. A man living all his life with the wrath of God over his head, conscious of divine judgment awaiting him. And one day, God came up to him, stepped into him, and he said, Enoch, I'm pleased with you. He had this testimony that he pleased God. That wasn't a testimony that came from his neighbors. They don't know what pleases God and what doesn't. That was a testimony from God to Enoch. You please me. How's that? I've accepted you in my son, through the blood of my son. How do you know that? Read the book of Jude and you'll find out. Enoch prophesied about his second coming. He knew all about it. How he knew, I don't have a clue. I'll tell you this, somehow or another God got it to him. You heard the gospel of your salvation. What is that? Now watch what it says here. In whom also after that ye believed, this one you trusted, When you believed on Christ, God Almighty spoke to you the word of salvation by his faithful servant and caused you to hear it by his spirit. And you believed. I believe him. After that you believed. Quite literally. Now let me tell you exactly what it says. Having believed, I trust Christ. I trust him. I had heard about election and predestination and redemption and limited atonement. I heard about those things sitting in Sunday school classes listening to men faithfully teach the gospel of God's grace. I didn't know a thing on earth about them. And I believed. I'd heard about covenant grace and I believed. And God Almighty sealed the whole thing to me. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Sealed to you. I know it refers to preservation and keeping by all means. But do you remember what circumcision was in the Old Testament? It's described as a seal of the covenant. Abraham circumcised his sons because they were his sons. Not to make them his sons, but to identify them to everybody as his sons. Most specifically, to identify them to themselves as his sons. And the new birth, the giving of faith in Christ, is the circumcision of the heart by which God says, you're mine. And you lift up your eyes to heaven and say, my Father. So that God, whom you dreaded and feared, God, whose name you took in vain and cussed, God, who terrified you to think about him suddenly, you lift your eyes to heaven and with weeping eyes of joy, you say, my Father. God's my Father. I know because he said so. He came to me by his Spirit through the Word and sealed to me all these blessings of the covenant. And he's the earnest, the down payment, the pledge, the surety money of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That means until he comes back to get us, till he comes to get what he bought, unto the praise of his glory. Read on. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you all, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now this is what happens when the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. You know and you keep growing to know what is the hope of his calling. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Oh, tell us about that, Paul. It's the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set it at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all evil influence and power and might, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In the new birth, every saved sinner is raised from the dead. It's called in Revelation chapter 20, the first resurrection. There's another resurrection coming, the resurrection of these bodies. But this is the first resurrection. And on such, the second death has no power. You mean, Pastor, being born again, we're raised up with Christ from the dead? Yeah, because we already were. When he lived, we lived. When he obeyed, we obeyed. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose, we arose. When he ascended into heaven, we ascended into heaven. When he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, we sat down with him. Is that what the book teaches? That means God can no more disown you who are his than he can disown him. God can no more refuse you who are his than he can refuse him. God can no more cast you off if you're Christ than he can cast his son off. God can no more charge you with sin than he can charge his son with sin. For he bore our sin away. He put it away. He put it away. Brother Don, I never heard it like that. We have now. We're one with Christ. Really one with him. So much so that John says he heard the saints of God in heaven singing, "Worthy to him, for he's redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and made us kings and priests with God." Every believer, kings and priests with God, so that seated with Christ in heaven, we live constantly above the fray of the world, ruling the world with our Redeemer, and priest with God. Our great Savior, our great High Priest, intercedes in heaven for us. He is that one Paul describes who searches the heart, knowing the mind of the Spirit, and makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. The Father cannot refuse the presence of his Son. That's the reason our Savior tells us, by his word, by his Spirit, ask anything in my name and it's yours. What's that talking about? You don't know what to pray for. We're so dumb, we'd pray for God to heal our broken arm, or give us a new Cadillac, or keep us from trouble. You don't know what to pray for as you ought, but the Spirit of God does. And he put a new man in you, and he only wants what's the will of God, the glory of God, the good of God's people, the good of your soul. And the Savior says, "Father, give it to him. Give Don Fortner your grace, your mercy, overflowing of your love, your forgiveness, your kindness, your wisdom, your providence, your world. Give it to him." And this is how he does it. "5 bleeding wounds he bears. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me." You got that? Our union with Christ is a resurrection union. All right, move on to chapter 2. Here's the third time Paul uses these words. In verse 6, he tells us that we have a blessed experimental union with our Savior. Oh, thank God for that. Thank God for that. "You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to this world," lived just like everybody else, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. That's the way we lived in time past, in the lust of our flesh. We lived like hell, like everybody else does, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And I wouldn't take a world of gold for those next two words. But God. Oh, but God. I was running fast as I could to hell. And God stepped in my way. He said, hitherto shalt thou go and no further, and stopped me in my mad rush. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, no other reason, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What does that mean? By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. But we read that back in chapter 1. And we were already seated with him in this union before the world was. When Christ arose, we arose, we sat down. Why is he telling us again? I didn't know about it. I was totally unaware of it until God came and raised me up and caused me to experience his grace and his life in union with Jesus Christ the Lord. Why'd he do that? Why would God do that? Let me tell you one reason why. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might display to wandering worlds, angels and devils, to Satan himself, to all his saints and to all the damned, that he might show the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now watch this next line. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now I know that about everybody gets to chapter 2, verse 10. Now we've been talking about grace and predestination and election, but we want you to understand, this is so you'll behave good. That's not Paul's doctrine here. That's not, and it's wrong to use this for Paul's doctrine here. Well, don't you think folks ought to live right? Come on. You folks know me for a long time. Anybody here ever thought I thought it was all right not to live right? Have you ever gotten that notion from anything I've ever said or written? Of course not. Of course not. What's he saying? You're saved by grace. We're his workmanship. Somewhere you ought to write in the margin of your Bible or in a piece of paper so you remember it, masterpieces. That's the word. Masterpieces. Masterpiece. Did you ever hear about those masterpieces of Michelangelo? Yeah, Brother Darwin told one time I go to the Library of Congress and looking at the Dutch masters. Now I always thought those were cheap cigars. those are talking about fellows who are real artists. They're masterpieces. That's the very best they can do. That's the very best they can do. Look here. Look at this man. This one talking to you right now. This is the very best that God Almighty can do. It's the best he can do. He takes us worms, Brother Gary, and makes us to be the very image of his dear son who was made a worm for us. So that when God sees Christ, he sees me. And when God sees me, let me tell you what God sees. Are you listening? He just sees his son. He just sees his son. He just sees his son. And when God's done with this world, he's going to show all the powers of darkness and the rulers of this world this is my son. Look here what grace has done. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Look on in chapter 3. Here, Paul moves on with this thing of our union with Christ and tells us that it is indeed a displaying union. God the Holy Spirit tells us that our union with Christ, this union of grace by which and in which the triune God is so gracious to us, displays the manifold wisdom of God to angels and devils. Manifold wisdom in saving such things as we are. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, Pastor, that looks to me like Paul is identifying one mystery as the only mystery. You read about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You read about the mystery of the Gentiles. You read about the mystery of iniquity. Paul says, God made me a preacher of the gospel and revealed to me the mystery. What is it? Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, it is true in this chapter, Paul is telling us that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. But that's not what he tells us in that verse. He's telling us that the mystery is that sinners are made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of God's promise to Christ in Christ. The Son said, I'll go and redeem them. I'll fulfill righteousness. I'll magnify your law and make it honorable. I'll bring them and present them for you holy and without blame, without spot or blemish or any such thing. And the Father says to the Son, do that! And then ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll put everything in your hands. I've given you all glory. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ because we're one with Christ. Read on. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch this. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Not by our faith in him, by his faithful obedience as our mediator and substitute. We have boldness and confidence. You struggle with assurance. We all do from time to time. And I'll tell you why. Because you start looking at something you feel, or something you think, or something you know, or something you've done, or something you've been told, and you, well, do I know enough? Have I repented enough? Am I sorry enough? Do I feel bad enough? Do I feel good enough? Am I sinful enough? Am I holy enough? You're looking for something, and you keep leaning on those broken spears that are going to pierce you through as with a dagger. But you come to God, a naked, empty-handed, helpless, doomed, damned, worthless sinner, trusting Christ alone. There's one person in this world I know is accepted at the throne of grace. That's the fellow who needs it. I need his grace. And I know God accepts anybody who seeks his grace, anybody who trusts his Son, having boldness and confidence, full assurance of faith because of his obedience. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, that God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't expect that. How come? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory by the church, in the church, with the church, in Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Now, let's look at chapter 6. Here, Paul talks about a warfare union. A union involving constant warfare. A war in which we must always be ready for battle. Always ready for Satan's hellish, subtle, deceitful, serpent-like assaults. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. To just stand. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. This is a warfare against spiritual wickedness. It is a warfare against ourselves, against our flesh. A warfare from which there is never a brief second of reprieve while we live in this body. A constant fighting of flesh against spirit and spirit against flesh. Romans 7, Galatians 5. And this is a warfare against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That is, against the spirits Satan sends to deceive you and turn you from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Those false apostles, those deceitful workers who transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ and angels of light and righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. This is a warfare with cunning, crafty, false religion. The religion of Balaam and of Korah and of Dathan. The religion that would turn you away from Christ. In this part of the world, in Kentucky and Tennessee particularly, though it spread to other places rapidly, a little more than 150 years ago, there was a fellow who came around who had been raised as a thoroughly Calvinistic Scottish Presbyterian, who had already embraced the insane doctrines of free will religion, by the name of Alexander Campbell. And he came amongst Baptist folks. He didn't call it New Light. The old Baptists used to call them New Light folks. You got Church of Christ, Campbellite churches all around here. Christian churches. They all came from Alexander Campbell. And he came preaching restoration light. Now this is what he said. And this is what false prophets commonly do, have throughout history. This is old truth. It's been around a long time. But it's been hidden for a long time. And nobody knew this until God gave me light. And now God has appointed me to tell you about this light. Let me tell you something. Their light, they come to give you light. Man, that's sure confusing to me. That's called darkness. That's called darkness. Always darkness. Always darkness. Always darkness. God causes his people to walk in light. Put on the whole armor of God, the girdle of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith and of righteousness, and stand fast with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and withstand the wiles of the devil. Don't be turned aside from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Let no one do it, no matter how dear he may be to you. No matter how dear he may be to you. In heaven's everlasting glory, we're certain we shall inherit all the fullness of this blessedness. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. I'll wrap this up very quickly. Zechariah 14. You see, this warfare is a warfare that's already been won. A warfare we shall most assuredly win. I mean by this, children of God, failure is not even a possibility. Our blessed Savior has already trampled Satan beneath his feet. He's crushed the serpent's head. And soon, back 40 years ago, my doctors and I and my family thought I was going to be dead soon. And a dear friend of mine sent a card to me. He never even signed it. I just happened to recognize his address. He sent a card to me, all it had on it. Opened the card up. Didn't even have any of the silly writing folks put on cards. It's just blank inside except one thing. He just wrote down Romans 16:20. And I couldn't remember what Romans 16:20 said, so I turned and looked at it. And if I could have, I'd have danced around in the bed. He said, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly." It won't be long now. And I'm going to stand in the blessed experience of full salvation accomplished with my feet on Satan's neck underneath me in the sweet experience of everlasting glory. And when that happens, the warfare will be over and there'll be no more Canaanites in the land. Look in Zechariah 14. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses." You reckon there're going to be horses in heaven? I don't know. I don't care. But he's describing folks riding in a royal carriage. Floorboard of it paved with gold and drawn by magnificent stallions. And on their bells, on their harnesses, you're going to read "Holiness to the Lord." And the bells are going to be singing "Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord." And the pots in the Lord's house, that is everybody there on their cook stove, shall be like the bowls before the altar as a sacrifice to God. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Holiness to the Lord. I can just imagine if Satan should be allowed there, or if a lot of other folks be allowed there. Don Fortner, what are you doing here? How'd you get here? What have you to make you acceptable here? And I will sing holiness to the Lord. I inherit heaven's glory by perfect holiness, mine in Christ, who of God has been made to me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, holiness and redemption. And they all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. No more enemies with whom to contend. No more evil to drive out. Just holiness. And the joy and the blessedness of that everlasting perfection of life. That's what holiness is. That's what holiness is. We like to say holy. Oh, he was such a holy man. Oh, he was the holiest man ever. Holiness, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, has something to do with wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. When Adam fell in the garden, man's wholeness was ruined. God comes in all his wholeness, in all his holiness to fallen sinners. And what did he do when he came on this earth? He healed a lame man, or a man with a withered arm, or a blind man, or a mute. What did he do? He made him whole. He made him whole. So he gonna make us whole. Whole. Amen.